And this morning, we're back home and we're in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be covering verses 11 to 22. Paul the Apostle has been telling us how we were saved in verses 1 through 10, that we were saved by God's grace through faith. And that salvation is a total gift from God. We've done nothing to earn it. It's all been done by the Lord. Now in verses 11 to 22, Paul's going to talk to us about our salvation as Gentiles in particular. Most of us here this morning are non-Jews. That's what a Gentile is. And in the church in Ephesus, they were made up of Jews and Gentiles. The Jews didn't like the Gentiles, though. The Gentiles were thought of being dirty, scummy outsiders. They had no right to the word of God or the gifts of God. And yet, God had brought the Gentiles in. And so in verses 11 to 22, Paul's going to remind this church that we've been made one together in Christ. And so he starts off in these first few chapters, he's been talking about his desire that our minds would be open, that we would be able to fully comprehend the goodness and the love of God. And with that in mind, he starts off with a reminder to remember. Verse 11 says, therefore, remember. I thought that was striking. You know, this morning we come to a time of year where we celebrate Thanksgiving. I don't know about you, but every time Thanksgiving comes around, I love Thanksgiving as a holiday, but it's always striking to me that the day following Thanksgiving is called Black Friday. Did any of you go shopping for Black Friday? Because you're crazy. There's so many people out there. I actually had to run some errands on Friday, and I regretted it. There's traffic. It's wild. But you always see those videos online of the mobs crushing one another to get the latest game or TV or whatever computer console, and it's the day after. The day after we've been giving thanks for the things that we already have, we trample one another to get new stuff. And it's a good thing that Paul tells us to remember, because it only takes a second for us to forget. And this morning I want you to remember where you came from as a Christian. Remember what you were like before Jesus got a hold of your life. It's important for us to remember where we came from so we know where we're headed. And that's what Paul tells us to do. In verses 11 and 12, Paul's going to remind us and those Gentiles in the church of their past. And then in verses 13 to 18, he's going to tell them of what Christ has done presently. And then in verses 19 to 22, he's going to talk about their future growth in the Lord. Notice in verses 11 and 12, he tells them to remember those things that they came from. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So the first thing Paul tells those believers, and it's helpful for us to remember as well, that before Christ, we were outsiders. And here Paul talks about the way that they would refer to one another in those days. There were kind of two classes of people. The Jews thought of themselves as God's people, and they had the mark, that symbol that identified them as God's people, that symbol of circumcision. God told Abraham that his family should be circumcised, all the males, in order to mark them as a sign, not just having medical benefits, but spiritual privileges as well. That as the people of God, they would be known as those who are circumcised. Remember when David, when he fought Goliath, and he stood out there on the battlefield and he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Now, if you just came to the Bible and that was the first thing you read, you would probably wonder, what in the world is David talking about? Why is he calling this guy the uncircumcised? Well, he was uncircumcised because he was outside of all of God's promises. And what David was saying is, who are you to think that you could come into our promised land, the Holy Land, and mock the armies of God? He was an outsider. And so Paul reminds us that we were outsiders. We had no right to the promises of God. And really, he tells us that we were lacking three things here. Three things. He says that you were without Christ in verse 12. And then we were without hope. Notice in verse 12 adds at the end of the verse, having no hope and without God in the world. And we were foreigners. He says that we were aliens. No, that doesn't mean you had little green antenna or anything. He means outsiders. You were from the outside. You were, as he adds there in verse 12, strangers. Look down to verse 19. He adds to that, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. That's how he likens us. Spiritually, we were aliens, we were strangers, and we were foreigners. Have you ever felt strange? Many of you, I'm sure, have. But have you ever felt like an outsider where you didn't belong? Maybe you went on a trip and you were there, you didn't speak their language, you didn't look like them. I did get back from a trip to Japan and I can't fit in even if I wanted to. Did you see that little taxi they had? It was like a cardboard box over a moped. How do you even survive? I stayed in one of those capsule hotels. You know those little pods, those cubby holes where you climb in? I thought it would be fun to do that. I did it. I won't do it again. It was small. Have you ever been in a place where it's hard to fit in? Maybe your holidays with your family, even though they're family, you feel a little awkward because you're a Christian. I remember years ago when I traveled to Russia to be a missionary, even though I looked like them, Caucasian, I couldn't fit in because I was an American. And Americans, they just don't fit in. And at that time, I had long hair. It was down to the middle of my back. I was a surfer. I was all tan. And just before I went, a friend of mine gave me a pair of boots. They were work boots, Lehigh boots. The heels were about 2 inches tall. I loved to wear them because I felt like a little taller. It was like I was wearing pumps or something. I've never worn pumps, so I don't know what it feels like. But I did feel taller. And then when I got over there at the church that I was serving in Moscow, they had a clothing bin that people had left stuff, and somebody left a full-length trench coat. I'd never worn a trench coat in my life, but it fit me perfectly. So there I was walking around the streets of Moscow, long, wavy hair with high boots and a trench coat, trying to fit in. I didn't fit in at all. You could pick me a mile away. They knew that I wasn't from Moscow. I didn't have that bleak, defeated look on my face. I was full of California optimism, wearing a trench coat and high heels. What a goofball. I couldn't fit in. Even though I wanted to, I couldn't blend in on the subway or the buses or wherever it was. So awkward to be isolated. Have you ever felt alone, even in a crowd? Well, remember back before you came to Christ, you were hopeless. You were without Christ and without God. In verse 12, he says, at that time, you were without Christ. And what does that mean? Well, the Jews had the promise of a Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And they had this hope for a Savior. And, you know, if I think about my past or my history, there was no hope. My sister has done some family digging, and she's created a family tree. It's fascinating to look at. I didn't have very much interest in my ancestors before I started looking at this. But if you look back far enough, you can see some fascinating things where so-and-so came and, you know, how many different Williams there were in my family, and then when the Stonebreaker name, and you can go all the way back to Germany where they were from, and it doesn't go back that far, but I know that if it went back far enough, you'd find my ancestors worshiping trees. They would be out there dancing on the grassy knolls with the gnomes, you know, bowing down to their runes and their rocks, because they worship demons. All of our families. We may have a Christian heritage for a generation or two, or maybe hundreds of years, but if you go back far enough, your parents were pagans, hopeless, empty, void, completely without hope of a Savior, offering sacrifices, human sacrifices in our history, to Odin or Thor, just total darkness. And those people, they were completely illiterate. They didn't have a clue about anything. They lived in a fog of ignorance and superstition. Well, maybe you come from a different culture, and you didn't fear the gnomes in the garden. You feared the Minnehune. Or you had a different polytheistic tradition. There weren't druids, there were kahuna. Or there were the four main Hawaiian gods followed by the 40 male deities and the 400 female deities, and you worried about everything. You lived under a rigorous kapu system. It was empty. It was dark. Or maybe you had a Buddhist history and you worshiped your ancestors and you tried to find wholeness through Buddhism or Shintoism. And that history, your ancestors were lost. Maybe you have a Filipino history where there was animism and your ancestors worshiped trees. They worshiped idols under the Anito system. All of our ancestors were lost in darkness. No hope, no Christ, no expectation that God would send someone to save us. Maybe a little more recent history. Remember back when the only hope you had was a bottle or a pipe or a quick fix or a one-night stand. That's all you could hope for. You weren't looking for a savior. You didn't have a savior, but God saved you. Remember that. Remember where you came from. Remember what good things God has done in your life. Also, he adds there in verse 12 that our past condition was one, notice it says, having no hope. Having no hope. People will do desperate things to counteract a feeling of hopelessness. Hopelessness is just plaguing mankind constantly. Not just in our generation, but in previous generations. People are terrified of everything. There's all sorts of phobias. There's all sorts of anxieties. I think doctors have narrowed it down. There's different kinds of hopelessness. One is alienation, a feeling that you're unworthy of love or care. Some people feel forsakenness, that hopelessness that's characterized by a feeling of abandonment, that everyone's left you. Even Job felt this way. He felt like God maybe had left him. That's real. Some people have a hopelessness that's characterized by being uninspired. That is, they have zero motivation, no reason to get up in the morning, absolutely no zest for life. Some people feel the hopelessness of oppression, feeling held down or subjugated as a person or maybe as a group. People feel oppressed. Or some people feel powerlessness, an inability to change, to get out of their circumstances, to move up or to chart their own course or to break habits. They're helpless. Others feel the hopelessness of captivity, feeling emotionally trapped, physically trapped, under some affliction or malady or pain that they can't get out of. Sometimes, even worse, it's a self-imprisonment where they're addicted to certain thought patterns or behaviors. And finally, many people are just hopeless because of an idea or a feeling of doom, a bleak feeling that the end is near, that death is imminent, that a person is trapped in an irreversible fog of despair. It just gets worse and worse. And maybe this morning you don't have to remember back to that time. Maybe you're feeling a little bit of hopelessness now. Well, you don't have to, because the Lord is our hope. He brings hope. Some people will be so hopeless to go so far as to take their own lives. And you look at suicide statistics in the United States and they're going up. But did you know that many countries are even worse? America ranks 34th on the list of suicides nationally. Many countries are twice as bad. It's terrible. And people live in this despair and this hopelessness. I read about a guy in Holland who was hopeless, feeling in his 30s that he would be left alone, that he wouldn't have any significance in life, and he wanted to leave a legacy. And so what he did was he started donating sperm. That's a true story. It's in the news today. 3 times a week for the last 20 years, so much so that he has over 200 children in Holland and elsewhere. They're all trying to track him down to identify their biological father. Now he's really hopeless. He can't provide what they want or need. But hopelessness is a terrible place that we once were. And finally, he says, without God, without the true God. Sure, people had idols, but they were godless. This makes us wonder, why would people go to the far reaches of the world to take the gospel? Well, because they know that those people are without God. They only have ideas, idols, images, superstitions. Did you read about this kid that just got killed? John Chow from Washington is an American missionary. He hitched a ride on a sailboat or a fishing vessel off the coast of India to the Andaman Islands, and he saw a tribe that had never been reached before. And he began to try to communicate with them and, you know, give them gifts of fish, but he was fired upon by a young boy with an arrow. And he wrote in his journal that night that all he wanted to do was reach these people for the love of Jesus Christ. And he said, I don't want to die, but if I do, don't blame them. And then that night, he camped on the island. In the morning, this just happened this past week, the fishermen did see that the natives were dragging his body along the beach. They killed him. So many people online are mocking this young guy as a complete fool and an idiot, thinking that he wasted his life. But I think of many of those people behind their keyboards casting dispersions on somebody that gave their life for a purpose when they live their life without purpose. They have no God. They're godless. They're empty. They're void. They don't have anything that's worth giving their life for. But the Christian knows that their life is nothing compared to sharing the gospel with other people that who are without hope, so that they might know that God loves them and that Jesus Christ came to this world to give them eternal life. The Bible says we were without God. Pretty bleak, huh? Kind of a rough way to start our Bible study. Bleak past to remember. But maybe you don't have to think back too far. Maybe now you can ask yourself the question, do you have Christ? Do you have hope of a Savior? Do you have God in your life? Well, you can. Do you know the Lord? Well, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, the door is open for you to come to Him. But we immediately remember that the past was a bleak situation. We were outsiders, alien strangers, foreigners from God's promises. But now, notice in verses 13 to 18, he comes to the present. This is what God has done for us. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near, the old King James says brought nigh. This was a phrase the rabbis used to talk about somebody who was converted. That means to be brought into the presence of God. Now, of course, the Jews in those days, you could worship the true and living God at the temple in Jerusalem, but you couldn't get close. See, they had different sections. The closest section in the middle of the temple grounds was where the sacrifices were made. It was where the priests were doing their duties, and it was where the Ark of the Covenant was. But that was behind a thick curtain in the Holy of Holies, and only the priest could go into the holy place, and outside of that, the Jewish men would worship God. Now, if you were a man, and you were a Gentile, you could convert to Judaism. You could become a Jew. But if you went to Jerusalem to worship, you could not go into this inner court. Outside of this was the court of the women. The women couldn't come and worship in the presence of God. Can you imagine if you came to church and we told you, you stay out there on the grass. You can watch our service, but you have no place here. Well, that's what the Gentiles, they were treated like that. In fact, in the temple, historical records show that there was a sign. The Gentiles had to stay outside, past the court of the women. And there was a sign that said, if you're a Gentile and you cross this point, your blood is on your own hands. You're responsible for your own death. They would kill you. Not the kind of church that I'd like to go to. Could you imagine that? You stay out there, and if you come in, we're going to kill you. It's your own fault. There was this separation. You were an outsider. You had no right. But it says now through, what? Verse 13, the blood of Christ, you've been brought near. And he's going to tell us that we now have peace with one another, the Jews and the Gentiles, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And so in verse 13, he starts with, but now. And thankfully, you don't have to live in that old past. There's a new reality that you've been brought near. And he explains it in verse 14. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one, both peoples, both congregations, the Gentile and the Jewish. He's made them one. And he's broken down that middle wall of separation. So he's made us into one. In verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that's hostility, hatred toward one another, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. If you notice the theme in this section, what God has done for us now, it's peace. He says it in verse 14, he himself is our peace. Again in verse 15, making peace. And then finally in verse 17, he came and he preached or proclaimed peace to those who are afar off, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, the religious Jews. And so he begins to talk about how there was a separation. It wasn't just physical. It wasn't just the barrier of the wall. It wasn't that when you went into the temple, there was a physical wall there, yes. But notice what he says there. What Jesus did when he went to the cross is he abolished. That means to do away with, to dispose of, in his flesh. When he hung on the cross physically, all of God's law was fulfilled. See, if we were Gentiles in those days and we wanted to go worship God, we would have a whole stack of sins against us, both moral sins and ceremonial sins. You had to wash your hands in a certain way. You had to cook your food in a certain way. You had to observe certain rituals and rites and regulations and traditions and habits and pastimes. You had to observe certain holidays. And so all of those things made a huge separation between the Jew and the Gentile. And so what it says there in verse 15, that Jesus has abolished this in his body, in his flesh, the enmity, that hatred. There was such a hatred between Jews and Gentiles. And at that time, though there's anti-Semitism in the world today, at that time, it was the Jews that hated everybody else. They hated the world. They hated the Romans for occupying their land. They hated anybody that wasn't part of their nation. In fact, the Jews, when they would pray to God, they'd say, "Thank you, God, that I'm not a dog or a Gentile." They actually believed that Gentiles were created by God as firewood for hell. You ever have a campfire and you got to get a log? You know, you go skiing or something and you get that Duraflam. It's supposed to last 4 hours. That was the Gentiles. The Jews thought this is what God made them for, to burn in hell. That's your only purpose. And so with that mentality, they hated them. They wouldn't have the time of day for them. If they walked by you, they would pull themselves away so as not to touch you. They thought you were so filthy. In fact, the rabbis taught that you should never help a pregnant woman who's giving birth, a Gentile. Because why would you want to bring another filthy Gentile into the world? There was such hatred. And you know, this passage of scripture tells us, in short, that the cross of Jesus Christ is God's answer to racism. It's God's answer. We have been brought near, it says, but we've also been brought together. Now, we should have figured it out by now. I mean, as human beings, we're all humans, you know. But people separate based on culture, but oftentimes just skin color. I love Hawaii for that reason. Oftentimes we miss all of that stuff we read about or see about with ethnic strife and racism. But I mean, we should have figured it out a long time ago that we're all the same color. Some people just have a little more of it than others. It's called melanin. It's in your skin. Some people have more melanin than others. Some of us are melanin deficient. We go in the sun, and our melanin increases to protect us. But we're the same color, and the Bible says the same thing, that we're one race of people. That's why I don't like the term racism. It gives the idea that some people are more evolved than others, and there are different races. Listen, there's one race, the human race. And there ought to be none of that ethnic hostility or strife, for lack of a better word, racism in the body of Christ, because we come to God the same way. And he has broken down that wall. I just read an article from two geneticists, a guy named Stokel and another Thayer. They were looking at mitochondrial DNA. It was just in the news today, actually yesterday. And they examined 5 million different DNA samples from 100,000 different species of animals. And with mitochondrial DNA, they can look at certain codes. They call it a barcode, and they can tell how old or when that DNA began to propagate. And they came to the amazing conclusion. In fact, they said they tried to fight against the conclusion because it went against all their worldview. But they came to the conclusion that human beings began from a single couple, a man and a woman, they say, in their time frame, 100,000 years ago. Not only that, they say that 90% of animals on Earth come from a pair of them, and they started at the same time that humans did. And I just think in my mind, and I think of what the scripture says, that Noah and his wife got off the ark and they began to produce, and the entire world was populated by one couple and then all of those pairs that got onto the ark. People are all upset about this because they've looked in, you know, the science shows that we're all from one family. Noah had three sons. Japheth went up north, probably lighter skinned people, Europeans. And then Ham went down south, darker skinned people. Shem went east, olive skinned people. We're all brothers and sisters physically, but somehow, some way, we can't figure that out. You look around the world today, and there's hostility, there's hatred. Even in Christ, I remember going to Texas many years ago when I was in high school, and I had a friend of mine from high school. We had gone to a wrestling camp, and Mel was Filipino, good friend of mine. And some of the people in Texas said, I don't know if he's going to be welcomed in some of the churches down here. I couldn't figure it out. I couldn't understand. How could that be? How could you have a body of Christ that wouldn't be welcoming to anyone? Everyone is welcome to come to this church. And you're welcome to come into the body of Christ by letting go of your sins and repenting. Everyone's welcome. There's no place for division in the church. I heard a story about Bishop John Reed, a missionary in Australia. In Australia, the Australians, the whites, and the Aboriginals have this hostility toward one another. There's a lot of strife there, but Bishop Reed had ministered with both of them for some time, and he was taking a number of kids on a bus. And driving the bus, he could hear in the back, as kids do, they're fighting and, you know, they're rambunctious. But he could hear things turning into sort of a racial thing. They could hear through their accents, black this and white that. And finally, he jammed on the brakes and stopped. And he said, everybody out of the bus. And he got all the kids out. And he lined them up, the white kids on one side and the Aboriginals on the other. And he said to the white kids, what color are you? And they said, white. He said, no, you're green. Now get on the bus. And then he said to the black kids, he said, what color are you? They said, black. He said, no, you're green too. Get back on the bus. So now, problem solved. All the kids were green. No colors. He got back on the bus. Everything was fine. He's driving down the road. A few minutes later, he hears a kid in the back yell, all the dark green on this side and the light green on this side. We can't help it, I guess. I don't know. See, but the wall has been brought down. Why? Well, what's he mean there? Well, he says in verse 15, he's abolished in his flesh. Notice how all of this is done. It's not done through marches. It's not done through legislation. How do we have peace? Not just with God, but what he's talking about is peace with one another. Well, that's elusive. That's hard. But to have peace with one another, well, it has to be abolished in his flesh. I'm going to mark three different things here in the scripture. All of this is done in verse 13. At the end, it says, by the blood of Christ. It's not his, you know, type A or type O. It doesn't just speak of his physical blood. It speaks of the entirety of the sacrifice of Jesus, what he did when he went to the cross. That phrase, the blood of Christ, represents all of that. And then in verse 15, when it says abolished in his flesh, we think of what it says there in Hebrews, where it says that he has made a new and living way through the veil of his flesh. Remember when Christ hung on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Bible says there was an earthquake, and in the temple, the curtain that separated God, the Ark of the Covenant, and all of the people, that thick, heavy, dense veil was torn in half from top to bottom, not from the bottom to the top, like man pulling it apart. It was almost as if God ripped open the veil and said, now you can come into my presence. And Hebrews tells us it was because the veil of Christ's flesh was ripped open, that he was torn, he was crucified, so now we enter in through him. Not a temple, not a curtain, not a veil, but through his work in the flesh. See, that's where our sin is dealt with. And that's where any hostility toward one another ought to be dealt with as well, through his flesh. You notice three times it tells us that we have peace. In verses 14, 15, and 17. Now, Romans chapter 5 tells us that since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But this isn't talking so much about peace with God. This is a different kind of peace. It's a peace between one another. And so that's why it says in verse 16 that he might reconcile. What does that mean, to reconcile? Means to bring back together. A couple that's broken up, if they reconcile, they come back together. A partnership that's separated, a reconciliation means when they come back together. So the Jews and non-Jews, the Jews and the Gentiles are brought into, what's it say there in verse 16? It says that he has reconciled them both to God in, notice this, one body through the cross. Earlier we said it was by his blood. And then in verse 15, in his flesh, and now it says through the cross, he completely ended that enmity. And then notice in verse 17, and he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, you Gentiles, you pagans, you got peace from God, but not peace with God only, but peace with others and to those who were near. By the way, in verse 17, when he says that the gospel of Christ was to preach peace to those who are far off and to those who are near, it reminds me that people that are religious still need the peace of God. See, all these Jews that may have been good, faithful Jews, and they went to temple and they offered their sacrifices, they might have been doing all the right thing, but they still needed peace Religious people aren't saved. Religious people need the gospel. Pagans need the gospel, but good churchgoers need the gospel too. Moral people need the gospel, because you could be moral and have no peace whatsoever. And so the gospel of Jesus, that message, the way he saved us, religious or non-religious, he came and he brought peace. And he tells us the reason that we have peace is because we have the same entry, the same access to God, the same way. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. I love that verse because it has all the persons of the Trinity. Through him, Christ, we both, that's the Jews and Gentiles, all people really, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Father, Son, and Spirit. See, he's the only way. We see a society that's torn by ethnic strife and hatred, partisanship. And the answer to all of this isn't marches or politics, ad campaigns or legislation. It is Jesus Christ. He is the only way that we can learn to love one another. And so here in the final verses, we're told not only that we have been brought near in verse 13, and not only that we've been brought in to God's presence, but now he's going to tell us how we're being brought up, that we're being built together, that we're growing together. Look at verses 19 to 22. There's three different ways that he pictures the church. He says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers. You might be strange, but you're not a stranger, and you're no longer foreigners, but you're fellow citizens. Mark that. With the saints, and secondly, members of the household of God. That means the family of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being himself the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, it grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There's three different pictures here of what, you know, earlier, last time we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and at the end of that, remember Paul says, you're not saved by works. In fact, you are his work. You're his workmanship. So we ask, well, what's he doing? Well, this is what he's doing. He tells us, you used to be an outsider, you used to be distant, but now he's brought you near. And now he's brought you together. But look at this, three ways that we're likened as a church to being. First of all, the church is a city. You notice what it says there. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Over and over in the scripture, the kingdom of God is pictured as a city, a holy nation, you might say. It's a group of people that isn't necessarily patriotic toward their passport or to their flag, but we're patriotic toward heaven. We've been brought in to a new citizenship. Now, the Ephesians knew all about this. They were Roman citizens. As Roman citizens, they would have special rights. If you weren't a Roman citizen, you had no rights at all. But the idea there that you've come in to be citizens of the city or the kingdom of God was an amazing thing because you have all kinds of privileges and rights and access. We belong to a kingdom. We have a heavenly citizenship. Of Abraham, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, that he was looking for the city that has a foundation whose builder and maker is God. So as the church of Jesus Christ, we are citizens of his kingdom, his city. Secondly, it tells us that we're his family. Notice that in verse 19, fellow citizens with the saints, and notice members of the household of God. Household simply means that even though once we were totally outside, now we've been brought in and we're part of his family. So I'm a citizen and you're a citizen of the same kingdom. See how we're brought together, but I'm also part of the family. We're not just physical family, but we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. Holidays can be a tough time because sometimes you have to spend time with family that you don't feel very close to. You have to hold your breath and go and put up with those people that drive you crazy, or maybe they are crazy. Can be entertaining. And sometimes you find that you can be closer with other Christians because we have a spiritual bond than even with family members with whom we have very little in common. See, we're a family. We can't look at one another as outsiders, but we have the same spiritual father. We have the same spiritual brother in Jesus Christ. And so we're part of a city where God rules, but we're also part of a family where God loves the Father. And finally, it tells us that we are a temple where God dwells. Verse 21 says that we're being fitted together, we're growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also being built together for a dwelling place. I don't know how, but God somehow, mysteriously, miraculously, he dwells in our presence. He dwells in our hearts as individuals. But Jesus said, when two or more are gathered, I am there with you. In a very real way, a spiritual way, the Lord inhabits our congregation. See, a church isn't a building. It's not a structure made out of brick and mortar. It's a spiritual building of people that are building blocks put together. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe verse 5, that we are living stones being fit together. Wouldn't that be a weird thing? You were laying bricks and all of the bricks were like breathing. Strange. It's just a picture, though, to say that we are being fit together. And it tells us how we're being built. Verse 20, being built, remember Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. He's the one who builds us up. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now this tells us that our foundation, our ground, our strength is the prophets and the apostles. And I believe what Paul is telling us here is that it's the word of God. The teachings of the prophets and the apostles are our foundation. The prophets represent the Old Testament, where most of it was compiled by the prophets. And the apostles represents the New Testament. And so it's the teaching of the Bible that's our foundation for faith and practice. As Christians, we have to be people of the word. We ought to know the word, read the word, love the word, do the word. We ought to be people of the Bible. And so our foundation is upon the teaching of the scripture, but it also tells us that Jesus Christ is himself the chief or the corner. Notice that in verse 20, it says Jesus Christ is the chief corner. He's the chief cornerstone. And of course, in those days, the cornerstone had to be perfect. It couldn't be at a little angle because all the other stones would line up upon it. And if the angle on the corner wasn't 90 degrees exactly, then your building's going to be a little oblong or a little obtuse. It's going to be weird. If the top wasn't perfectly flat, every stone would begin to lean after a while. See, we line up upon Jesus. A lot of people don't want to come to church because they say, well, it's full of hypocrites. Well, that may be true. But we shouldn't look to one another. I'm not lining up on you. You shouldn't line up on me. We should all be looking to Jesus Christ. I think it was A.W. Tozer that said, if 100 pianos are tuned to the same tuning fork, they'll all be in tune with one another. But the moment that they try to tune into each other, you're going to have a cacophony. Nobody's going to be in tune. See, we line up on Jesus. That cornerstone is perfect. We look to him. Some people believe that what Paul's referring to here isn't necessarily a cornerstone, but perhaps a keystone. You know, in those old arches where they would put stone upon stone and they would lean, and then that one stone in the middle, it had the perfect angle, and all the pressure the other stones would push upon that, and the whole thing would stand firm. But if you remove that keystone, everything comes falling down. It's the same of Christ. Everything leans upon him, and if you remove Christ, then everything collapses. The Bible tells us that we are the ones who are being fitted together. Have you ever been called a blockhead? I have. Well, the Bible says that we're living stones or the blocks. You're a living stone. You're part of the temple of God. We look to Christ for an example. We're founded upon the teaching of the word. And here's the last thing, and I want to close with this morning, that we are being fitted together. Mark that in your scripture, verse 21. This may make you uncomfortable, but I'm going to tell you something that you know. You need other Christians. I'm an independent person. I want to do it myself. I'd like to be the Lone Ranger type of Christian, out there by myself, doing it alone. But the Bible says that we shouldn't forsake the gathering together of the believers. The Bible says, and I want you to mark these words, fitted together and also growing in verse 21, growing, that we grow into a holy temple. This is the ongoing process. This is our future. The past, you are outsiders. The present, we've been brought together. The future is that we are growing together. Have you ever passed by a wall, maybe hollow tile, cinder block, and it's cracking, it's falling apart? There's one out at the bottom of the hill by Kamiluiki. There's this rock wall, the rebar is rusted and it's popped, and the wall is starting to sag. It looks terrible, it's scary. I think, man, one day that thing is gonna fall down and people are gonna get hurt. But it almost looks like some of those blocks, they don't wanna be there. They feel like out of place. Like, could you imagine a rock wall or a brick wall where one of those blocks just says, I don't wanna be here, and it leaves? What's gonna happen? Things gonna fall down. But it's amazing how people will treat church like that all the time. They don't feel that they're essential. They don't feel that they're a part. And people treat church like we treat fast food restaurants. Well, I'm going to go, maybe I'll go to Taco Bell, maybe I'll go to Burger King. Maybe I'll go to Teddy's. Probably Teddy's, that's the better burger. But people will jump faithfulness and they'll bounce all around in different fellowships. And as soon as another Christian tells them, hey, this area of your life isn't lining up, you need to fit together with the teaching of the Bible and line up on Jesus, many times those stones will just be like rolling stones. They'll leave. I'm going to go somewhere else. And they're never fitted together. Therefore, they never grow. And they wonder why their lives have no depth or strength. And the reason is because they're not connected to other Christians. And so they have that passing sort of enjoyment of feeling free. A rolling stone gathers no moss. But at the same time, they have no life. They have no strength. Because they're not growing, being fitted together. See, we need to have our eyes on Jesus, the cornerstone. We need to be built on the Word of God, the apostles and prophets' doctrine, and we need to grow together with other believers. Many evergreen trees in the mountains don't have enough depth of soil to have a deep root system. It's amazing the way that God designed it, that those trees can't stand alone. A high wind comes and they would just fall over. But what God's done is he's made their roots to intertwine with neighboring trees. So if they're within 5 or 10 or 15 feet, it's not just the root of that one tree. It's the root system of thousands of trees. So not a single tree will fall in a storm. You've seen before where trees that are alone have fallen and those roots have come right out of the ground being too shallow. You know, there's such strength to be intertwined with other people's roots. Trees and Christians are alike in that way. You might not have really deep roots. You might not know as much as you want to know, and you're still growing. But I tell you what, if you're interconnected with other believers, your faith is strong. You're not on your own. You're going to make it. Believers are strong together, but weak alone. You've heard those jokes, right? About guys stranded on an island. I'll repeat it. My kids always tell me the jokes that I tell over and over. Guy finally gets rescued from that deserted island. As they're sailing away, the captain of the ship sees three buildings on the shore. And he says, what are those? And he goes, oh, that first one's my house. And he goes, well, what's the second one? That's the place I worship. The guy's all alone. He says, well, what's the other one? He says, well, that's my old church. Because even when you're by yourself, it's not going to be good enough. Or that husband and wife where a pastor met them in a restaurant. And he said, where do you go to church? He said, well, we used to go to the Presbyterian church, but I don't know about those people. Then he said, then what? He said, then we went to the Baptist church, but I don't know about those people. Well, then what? Then we went to a Calvary chapel, but I don't know about those people. Well, what are you doing now? Well, we just worship the Lord together at home alone, but I don't know about my wife. See, no matter where you go, somebody's going to let you down. And you might say, I don't know about those people, but those are the people saying, I don't know about you. Listen, the wall comes down in Christ. Love prevails. Love covers a multitude of sins. And we ought to be a microcosm of the universal church. By the way, let me tell you a secret. The entire theme of the book of Ephesians is the glory of Christ's church. The glory of Christ's church. And you are a part of God's amazing work in the world. You're not just part of a small fellowship in a little corner of the world. You're part of the body of Christ that is stretched through all of history, through every culture, the people of God that are cleansed and washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, together standing on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, on the word of God, millions of people spanning through the centuries. What a wonderful thing. And that you're a work in progress, that God is changing you and transforming you together with other believers. And that's where we're going to finish this morning at the end of chapter 2. Let me encourage you, if you still feel like the past, that you're far from God, you feel alienated, a sense of hopelessness, I encourage you to come forward. Let's pray for you. Let's introduce you to the Lord and let him begin to work in you by his Spirit. Or maybe you can't seem to get along with other people. Maybe you hate Christians. Sometimes it's warranted, I grant you that. But you know, there ought to be peace in the home between a husband and a wife. Sometimes I wonder if it's easier. You know, couples will sometimes come for counseling, and I've learned over the years that the story's never one-sided. I almost wonder sometimes it would be easier for a man or woman to be married to a non-believer. Then they could just go about their business of being Christ-like. But sometimes when there's two believers, there's a constant competition or a demand, well, why don't you be more like Jesus? And then if you're more like Christ, then I'll be more like Christ. And there's a comparison. Why don't you quit expecting that other person to be something that you're prescribing for them to be, and you just be like Christ? That's the way that it goes. And that can happen in a marriage, but it can happen in a church or a home fellowship or a family, anywhere. Instead of lining up on Jesus, we're lining up and comparing ourselves with one another. Instead of being founded on the teaching of the Word of God, we're founded on ideas or traditions or things of the past. Much better to focus on Christ, to be built on the Word of God, and to grow together. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your Word this morning. We thank you that you tell us where you've brought us from. And Lord, it was true. We have, in my family, Lord, a history. God, you saved my dad. And Lord, you saved me, and you're saving my kids. But Lord, if we go back far enough, we're just a bunch of losers. Just pagans, lost, dark, hopeless, stupid, reveling in our sin, just groping for some kind of hope. But Lord, your word is right. I was hopeless without you. And we all agree, Lord, that we had no hope in this world without God. But you brought us near by your blood, by the cross, through your flesh. You brought us into a new way, into your presence. And not only did you give us peace with yourself, but you gave us peace with one another. And Lord, your word tells us that we ought to pursue peace with one another. We ought to preserve the bond of peace that comes by the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, Lord, we lay down any of our pride, any of the things, those walls, those division, those separation, maybe hostility toward one person or another. Lord, we lay down any ethnic hatred that we may have. We know, Lord, that you love people from every tribe and tongue in this world, and that heaven will be populated with every color of person. Lord, your word tells us that there's no Jew or Greek, no Jew or Gentile in the body of Christ, but we're new. We're a new society, a new kind of person. Lord, all of those divisions, they're put aside for the wonderful, greater purpose of glorifying your name. And we're your church, Lord. We thank you that you've made us into citizens of your city, your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that you've made us part of your family, your household. And Lord, we thank you that we're also the temple where you dwell. And so, Lord, we pray today as we go, you'd strengthen us. Help us to be more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.